The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 13, verses 2 through 18. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, 11 a.m. crew, how are you? We get to do something unique this morning, and that is I just rewrote my whole sermon between the 9 and the 11. So here's what that means. It means it's either going to be better than the sermon I just preached a few hours ago, or it could be a train wreck and a complete debacle. And either way, it'll be fun for you. You'll either get a better sermon or you get to be there on that Sunday. You're like, oh yeah, I was there on that Sunday when that sermon was not good. So let's do this together. Last week, we began a series in the life of Abraham. And the question you might have is, why Abraham? Why do we want to think about this character in the Bible? The reason is because Abraham is one of the most important characters in all the Bible, and in fact, in all of history. Just to give you a sense, in the New Testament, many Old Testament characters are mentioned. Moses is mentioned the most. Abraham is mentioned second most frequently, 72 times in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews holds up Abraham as a hero and a model of faith, what faith in God looks like. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that those of us who trust in Jesus are children, sons, and daughters of Abraham. And in fact, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if we're going to understand God, if we're going to understand the Christian faith, if we're going to understand the Bible, we have to be familiar with this character, Abraham. Now, we find the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And I know that the Bible can be a large and intimidating book, and especially the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament's that place where you can just kind of get overwhelmed by the vastness of it and how long the books are. The book of Genesis is 50 chapters, and it kind of can feel overwhelming. But actually understanding the structure helps it feel a little less overwhelming. So let me introduce you quickly to the structure of the book of Genesis. There are three main parts to this book. Chapters 1 through 11, we might call the primeval history. right? This is the story of the creation of the world and the fall into sin and the flood and the Tower of Babel, these things in the primeval history of the world. Chapters 12 through 36 focus on the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then chapters 27 or 37 through 50 are about Joseph. So there's these three sections, primeval history, patriarchs, Joseph. And we're obviously in that middle section of the book of Genesis, focusing on specifically Abraham, and not also as a sort of continuation of his story, Isaac and Jacob. So I'd encourage you this morning, we're going to be in chapter 13 of Genesis. If you have a Bible, get it out. If you don't, there should be a Bible underneath the chair you're sitting in or the one right next to you. I'd encourage you to grab that and follow along because we want to think together through this chapter. And we're going to sort of read and think about the entire chapter, chapter 13 of Genesis. The chapter begins this way. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. So at the beginning of this chapter, we meet again the three main characters that we have already met in chapters 11 and 12. We have Abram, we have his wife Sarah, and we have his nephew Lot. So let's step back and summarize what we know about each of these characters. When you're reading Old Testament narrative, one of the important things to pay attention to is how does the author introduce characters? What does the author say about this person? What can we learn about this character from the way they are described and talked about in the text? What do we know about each of these characters? First of all, what do we know about Abram? Well, we're going to learn a lot more, obviously, in the chapters to come. But so far, here's what we know. We know from chapter 11 that Abram is from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, the Bible is not mythology. The Bible is history. Ur is one of the oldest and most important cities in the ancient world. It's located in what is now southern Iraq. You can see it on this map here. That's, if you're doing Google Maps, that's how you get to Ur, right there. Just punch that in and it'll give you directions on how to get there. Here's a photo of the ruins of Ur from the air taken by the Royal Air Force. And here's a photo from the ground. This city is still there. In fact, it's one of the most important archaeological sites in all the world. Archaeological digs here have uncovered a massive trove of artifacts that you can find in every place from the Louvre in Paris to the University of Pennsylvania. And in the time of Abraham, Ur was one of the wealthiest and most influential cities in the world. In fact, if you want to go down a rabbit hole, you can just go home today, Google Ur, and you can read for the rest of the day about this fascinating place in history, in the cradle of civilization. Ur is a real place in Mesopotamia, and Ur was dedicated to the worship of the moon god. So what do we know about Abraham? We know that he came from a pagan city and from a pagan family. Abraham was not a worshiper of the one true God when God called him. God calls Abraham out of this life of idolatry and into a life of worshiping and following the one true God. I think this is one of the cool things about this beautiful graphic that the folks at Fruitful Design have built for us for this series. You'll notice that it sort of captures Abraham looking at the stars, right? This is the promise that God makes. Hey, look at the stars, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. But in the image, you also see the moon. As a reminder of the fact that Abram comes from a background of idolatry. He comes to us as a worshiper of the moon god who has now been called by the one true God. And isn't that the journey that all of us are on? God reaches down to us somehow through his word and says, turn away from whatever gods you've been worshiping, whatever things you've made ultimate in your life, and come follow me. All of us are on that journey somewhere. Maybe you're still living in Ur. Maybe you're still following after, chasing after, seeking after some other thing besides God, but you're beginning to feel provoked that God might be calling you to follow him. What do we know about Sarah? Again, we're going to learn much more about her in the chapters to come, but so far we know one important fact, Genesis 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This sets up one of the key tensions that drives the whole narrative. Namely, God has promised to make of Abraham a great nation, and yet he and his wife are childless. So how is that promise going to be fulfilled? How is it going to come into fruition? That question, that tension, drives the whole story. And that tension is what makes Lot an interesting character in the narrative. What do we know thus far about Lot? Well, we know from chapter 12 that Lot is Abram's nephew. He's the son of Abram's brother. Sort of like a son. Is Lot the one through whom God is going to fulfill his promise? Will Lot take on the role of Abram's son in the narrative? We're about to find out today. But notice this important feature. Notice how Lot's presence has been described thus far in the story. Genesis 12, verse 4 says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Chapter 13, verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him." Genesis 13, verse 5, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents." You get the sense that Lot is sort of just along for the ride. Abram is the one compelled by the promise of God. Abraham is the one leaving and going. Abram is the one building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. Lot is described as going with him. And this is often how our journey begins, isn't it? Your spiritual journey probably began by going along with someone. There was someone in your life who had a compelling faith in God, someone who God had called them to himself, and they had left their old life behind, and for some reason that was compelling, and you were swept up in that. Sometimes when you are connected to people who walk with God, you sort of live off their calling in some ways. You learn what they learn. You experience what they experience. But it's all kind of secondhand. For many of you young people who grew up in Christian families, this is your story. You've been included in your parents' journey. They have followed Christ and you have gone along with them. And that's a wonderful thing. That's how spiritual legacies are built. You have likely experienced a lot of blessing in your life because you've been connected to your parents and to their journey. But sooner or later, every one of us comes to a crossroads where we have to make our own decisions about God and about faith and about the journey we're going to take. Lot is at a crossroad like that. So far, Lot has been experiencing the blessing of God because he's been connected to Abram. But as chapter 13 unfolds, we see the danger of only having a secondhand faith. The major contrast in chapter 13 of Genesis is the contrast between Abraham and Lot, and I might describe it this way. In Abraham, we see firsthand faith, and in Lot, we see secondhand faith. And there's a significant difference between the two. So I want to point out to you as we go through the story, the features of firsthand faith. Here's how we describe sort of our vision for discipleship and spiritual formation here at Coram Deo Church. What we want for every one of you, regardless of where you find yourself right now, regardless of how you got into this room, or regardless of how you got caught up in this journey that you're on, What we long for and pray for and desire for every one of you is firsthand knowledge of Jesus. That's the shorthand we use. Firsthand knowledge, meaning you're not embracing this because someone else is embracing it. You're not just along for the ride, but you personally have firsthand experience of the saving grace of God in Christ. What does that firsthand kind of knowledge, that firsthand kind of faith and trust in God look like? What are the features of it? That's what Genesis 13 shows us. I want to draw out three key things that you see here. First of all, firsthand faith worships personally. Firsthand faith worships personally. Look at Genesis 13. Let's begin in verse 2. The text tells us this. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So notice, both of these men are experiencing prosperity. But notice the different responses they have to wealth. The text explicitly tells us that Abram goes to the place where he had made an altar previously, and he calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, he worships. He has a sense that what he has been given, the wealth and the prestige and the honor and the possessions that he has, have been given to him by God and for God. So in the midst of his increasing affluence, he purposefully and personally worships. And the text tells us he goes to a place where he's built an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. Lot, on the other hand, is not described as someone who builds an altar or as someone who calls on the name of the Lord. He's merely described in the text as someone who also had flocks and herds and tents. Lot also had affluence and prosperity, but Lot does not seem to have seen God as the source of those things. Whereas Abram's worship is personal, Lot doesn't seem to be a worshiper of God. In fact, it doesn't tell us anything about Lot going with Abram to this place and calling on the name of the Lord with him. Abram is the one calling on the name of the Lord. Lot is simply there. First-hand faith worships personally. It sees life and possessions and affluence and vocation and relationships as cause for worship and praise and honor to God. This is a mark of firsthand faith. It sees God as the source of everything we have and own and possess. So here's an interesting question. How has your faith, how has your relationship with God been affected by prosperity? As your affluence has grown, is your love for God still hot? As you've received more to be responsible for, has that caused you to worship God more earnestly, or has your worship kind of cooled off? One of the greatest tests of our love for God is the test of affluence. This is why the book of Revelation says, be careful not just of the world that's out there seeking to tempt you into sin, but be careful of affluence, of the ways that you're tempted into apathy and indifference by just having more stuff. First-hand faith, friends, worships personally. So when we think about what's our longing for the people of Cormdale Church, what's our longing for everyone who's here? Our longing is that worship would be personal to you. That praising God and worshiping God and seeing God as the source of everything you have would be a personal conviction that you have, not just a conviction of the people around you. Notice this, secondly. Firsthand faith trusts resiliently. It trusts resiliently. Here's what I want you to embrace. Life with God is a battle for your trust. The question is always, in this moment, in this circumstance, will I trust God or not? That's always the question. The nature of firsthand faith is that it trusts resiliently, and I chose that word on purpose. In other words, you're not going to trust perfectly. The question is, will you trust resiliently? Notice verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." What we see here is Abram learning to trust. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, Abram panicked. There was a famine in the land. Things were tentative and tenuous, and he took things into his own hands, went down to Egypt, and lied about his wife in order to protect his own life. That was a failure to trust. It was a failure to trust God. But here, in chapter 13, he makes a different decision. Though he has a right to choose the best part of the land for himself, in this culture, the older person would have the honor and the respect and the prestige to choose whichever they wanted. He instead defers to Lot. Abram seems to be learning that he really can trust God. God has made promises to him, and if there's one thing he learned in Egypt, it's that God is going to keep those promises. Because even when he failed to trust, God still showed up and delivered him. That's what happens at the end of chapter 12. Firsthand faith trusts resiliently. Listen, a life of faith is about making the next right decision. Making the next right decision. Here's what's going to happen. If you're going to walk with God, I promise you that like Abraham, you're going to have some bad moments. Why are these characters in Scripture? Because they're a lot like you and me. Right? You, like Abram, are going to panic. You're going to take matters into your own hands. You're going to fail to trust God. There will be moments in your life where you make some bad decisions. And the enemy of your soul wants you to live in those failures. Always looking in the rearview mirror, always living in regret and remorse and condemnation, dwelling on the what ifs and the what could be's. What God wants is for you to repent and turn back to Him and make the next right decision. That's what a life of faith does. Firsthand faith trusts resiliently. It gets up, repents of sin, and makes the next right decision. That's what Abram does right here. As we will see, friends, listen to me, Abram's bad decisions are far from over. They're far from over. If you're looking for the story of like, oh, from here forward, Abram is a model of faith. That's not the story. I'm sorry to give it away. But he is learning. He's learning that he can trust God. And because of that, in the face of conflict, he defers to Lot and gives Lot his choice of the land. Firsthand faith trusts resiliently. There's a sense of hope in the promises of God and in the forgiveness of God to get up and trust the next day and make the next right decision. Third, so we've seen firsthand faith worships personally. Firsthand faith trusts resiliently. Third, firsthand faith walks in community. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar, This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, catch this, they separated from each other. Notice Lot chose for himself, and they separated from each other. The text offers us a number of clues that Lot has made a foolish and destructive choice. Here are three of them. Notice in verse 10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was like the land of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is never a good comparison. Egypt is a place of slavery and oppression. Egypt is the place God had to deliver Abram from at the end of chapter 12. Anytime you see somebody saying, oh, this looks a lot like Egypt, you're supposed to go, oh, this is not going to go well. This is not good. Second, notice in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Here's another little clue, especially in the book of Genesis. West is good, east is bad. That doesn't apply now. If you're from Council Bluffs, we love you, okay? But in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, anytime someone goes east, they are moving away from the presence of God and away from the will of God. East, remember the map I showed you. East is where Ur is. East is where Babylon is. East is the land of idolatry. Anytime someone goes east in Genesis, it is a move away from the presence of God and toward idolatry and self. And as if we couldn't pick up these clues, in verse 13, the text just comes out and tells us, now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is a foreshadowing of what's to come in chapter 19, but it is also an indication that Lot lacks spiritual discernment. He hasn't thought about the people who live in the place he wants to live. He's chosen based sheerly on the attractiveness of the land and what seems desirable, not on the character of the inhabitants. And this is going to prove to be a spiritually destructive choice, not just for Lot, but for his entire family and legacy, as we will see in the chapters to come. The story of Lot is a reminder of the importance of community. First-hand faith walks in community. Lot does not. Lot does that thing that we're all tempted to do. You've been in this place, right? You're in community with some people, some Christians, and you're about to go in a direction or make a decision that may be unwise, and some people are like, hey, I don't know if you should do that. And you're like, hey, I got this. Trust me, I see what's out there, I've got this. But then, you know how the story goes, right? You walk off in that direction and then suddenly you're kind of on your own. And it turns out that you're headed in a direction that's gonna end up being destructive. Now in God's grace, God allows us to turn back from decisions like that. In this case, as you'll see, Lot doesn't turn back. In fact, he moves deeper and deeper into this decision. In fact, in chapter 13, right here in verse 12, it says Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. In chapter 14, it tells us Lot is dwelling in Sodom. And by chapter 19, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom, meaning he's one of the leaders of the city. He's worked his way onto the city council. He's like responsible for the place, right? As Christians, listen to me, we have to remember the importance of primary community. First-hand faith walks in community because it knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. First-hand faith is aware, hey, I need people around me to help me see when I'm being a knucklehead, to keep me honest and accountable, and to just be partners on the journey. No one can walk this life of faith alone. You're not meant to. And friends, that's why we have one another. That's why we're here today. That's why we're a part of this thing called the church. As Christians, our primary community is to be the church, the people of God. This is a place that God calls our spiritual family. These are the people among whom we're supposed to walk in community together. We also are part of a secondary community called the city or the neighborhood or the set of relationships that we live in. But for the Christian, for the one who's trusting in and walking with God, our primary community is the people of God, and that's what strengthens us and equips us to live on mission in this secondary community of our city, our neighborhood, our relationships, our workplaces. First-hand faith walks in community, and one of the great mistakes of Lot is in his foolishness to think he knows best and to separate. And when he separates from Abram, he doesn't merely separate geographically. He's walking away from the promises of God. He's walking away from the person God has said, through you and through the people connected to you, I'm going to bless the world. Lot thinks he's found something better. It looks a lot like Egypt. And it ends up being a lot like Egypt. So with this fateful choice, Lot separates from Abraham. And we see then that Lot will not be the son. Lot will not take on the role of the heir of the promises God has made to Abraham. God's going to have to fulfill these promises in another way. One that's going to require a lot more miraculous and supernatural intervention. So now put yourself in Abram's shoes. You've left behind your country, your people, your father's house. You're trusting only in the promises God has made. And now the one family member who's come with you besides your spouse, the one who perhaps you thought would be your heir, has separated from you and gone his own way. You're alone, a stranger in a strange land. Notice verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. At every point in Abram's journey, where he feels alone, where he feels uncertain, where he feels confused, God reiterates the promises he's made. God keeps saying to Abram, and you're going to see it over and over again, God keeps saying to Abram, hey, Abram, I see you. I'm still here. I haven't forgotten, and I will fulfill the promises I've made. I will do what I have said I will do. Notice, we saw this last week. You see it again here. Verse 15, I will give. Verse 16, I will make. Verse 17, I will give it to you. God says to Abram, I will do what I said. Friends, here's our hope as we sit here today. Wherever you find yourself in life, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, wherever you find yourself on this journey of trust, God has done what he said he would do. God has been faithful to these promises. In fact, God's promises to Abraham of land and of offspring are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest son of Abraham, who even to this day is gathering a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and people on the face of the earth. God says to Abram, walk through the land. Like, put your feet on it. Go ahead and walk around in here. Every place you step, I'm going to give it to you. And friends, to this day, even this morning, in every place on earth, there are Christians walking their feet into places of worship and giving praise to the one true God, fulfilling this promise that God made to Abraham. God has done what he said he would do. And he'll continue to do that for you. I don't know about you, but when I read these stories of the patriarchs, I have a tendency to sort of separate myself from this world, right? This world seems very old. It's long ago. You pull up photos of Ur and it's like a dustbin with some ruins and you realize, man, that was a long time ago. That's a whole different world these patriarchs are living in. I have this tendency to feel like my life is real different from that. My world seems really different from that. What does it look like for me to trust God? I mean, Abraham had like his own journey. What does this mean for you and me? But see, when I'm tempted to separate Abram's life from my life and say that was then and this is now, the scriptures come in and they just crash all of that together. And they say, nope, guess what? Your journey is the same as Abram's. Yep, you live in a different place. Yes, you live at a different time. But your struggles are exactly the same. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, listen to this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The Apostle Paul here, writing to a church just like us, who are believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, hey, this gospel you believe in, it's the same thing God said to Abraham. When God said, in you shall all the nations be blessed, that's the gospel being preached to Abraham. In other words, friends, the gospel, the core message of Christianity, is as old as Abraham. The gospel, catch this, the gospel is God saying, I will. The gospel is God saying to us, I will forgive your sins in Jesus Christ. The gospel is God saying, I will make you one of my people. I will adopt you as my son or daughter through Jesus Christ. The gospel is God saying, I will put my spirit within you. The gospel is God saying, I will bring you all the way home to the heavenly Jerusalem, the promised land. Every other religion says, You must follow these rules. You must live a good life. You must obey these precepts. You must follow the tenets of this religious system. And if you do, then you will be rewarded with heaven or with an afterlife or with promise. Only Christianity proclaims the good news of a God who says, I will. And who has sent his only son as the fulfillment of that promise. Notice how Abraham responds to this proclamation, this news. Verse 18. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. What does Abram do in response to these promises, this grace from God that says, I will? What he does is he worships. He builds an altar. He makes himself a little sacred place to worship God. A place of worship and remembrance. You're going to see throughout the story, Abram building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. As Will reminded us last week, this is both worship and mission. Abram is worshiping God, and he's also being a good missionary in the world he lives in. Now, let me just draw your attention to this little feature of the story. Notice it says, he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. I've never been to this place. Maybe some of you have been somewhere near here. But anytime you can define a place by the tree, it's a pretty big tree, right? Like if you're given directions, you're like, I turn left at the oak. That's a big oak. It probably stands out in a certain kind of way, right? The oaks of Mamre are a significant geographical feature. This is the kind of thing where you're reading this and you lived in this thing, you're like, oh yeah, the oaks of Mamre, I know where that is, right? Why does Abram build an altar at this place? Well, as you study the culture and the religion of the ancient Near East, and as you pay attention to archaeology, here's what we know about ancient Near Eastern worship. All these cultures in Mesopotamia, that worshiped the moon and the sun god and Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other false gods. The places where they gathered to worship those gods were always the high places. Places that drew, where the geography drew your attention up to the heavens, places where there were trees or mountains or hills, features that were exalted and geographically high. That's why as you read the Old Testament, especially the books of Kings and Chronicles, you read repeatedly that God has issue with this king because he didn't tear down the high places. What that's referring to is a site of pagan worship that king just left there and said, well, that's not a big deal. But it was a big deal because people are still coming there to worship false gods. What Abram is doing here is he's reclaiming a place of worship. He's saying, in this place where the pagans of this country worship Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or one of these Canaanite gods, here in this place, I'm building an altar. I'm putting up a monument to the one true God. It's interesting. 1,000 years from this moment, when David is crowned king of Israel, guess where he spends the first 7 years of his reign? In Hebron. Why that place? Why, if you're going to be crowned king of Israel, would you want to bow the knee in Hebron and have the crown placed on your head there? Because that's the place Abraham built an altar 1,000 years ago, and it's been sacred ever since. So it might be interesting to think about the fact that traditionally, in Christian worship, the place where communion is served is called the altar. We come forward to the altar to receive the bread and wine. Why? Well, because the Lord's table is a place of remembrance. It's a place that's sacred in a Christian sense. Why? Because here we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the one crucified in our place, the one who's reconciled us to God, the one who stands at the heart and center of Christian worship. We come here to remember the promises of God and to respond in worship. What is worship? It's a renewing. It's a reconsecration of ourselves to the Lord. It's us saying, God, you've made promises and we're going to believe them. You've said things and we're taking you at your word. You've invited us to worship you and we're giving ourselves to you. And your promises are fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So every week we come to the altar. We come to receive bread that represents to us the body of Christ, and wine that represents to us the blood of Christ, that reminds us by these gifts, by this grace, God has said, I will. And all who trust may come and receive and be counted in to these promises. Let's pray and let's come to the table together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Abraham and we thank you for your faithfulness to him. Thank you for the reminder in this chapter of the significance of firsthand faith. We read this and we want to be like Abraham, not Lot. We know that there is an example commended to us in this text. And so we ask for the grace and the faith to believe and to walk with you. But more importantly, we remember that the obedience of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, points us forward to the greatest son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you that you accept us and receive us this morning, not based on the quality of our faith or the strength of our faith, but based on the object of our faith. We rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him you invite us into fellowship with yourself. So as we come now, renew our hope, renew our confidence, renew our courage, and strengthen our faith for our good and for your glory. Amen.